pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, we come before you this morning just so thankful to be in your presence, so thankful to be in this place. Lord, we do just praise you. We thank you. We thank you that you have sent your son, Jesus, that he is our strength and our song, that he is our living hope, that he is our refuge and our strength, no matter what comes our way. So God, as we come before your word this morning, we just pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds to the truths that you have for us. Use your word to move in power in our lives today. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Marcy Milburn, and I'm the Director of Discipleship here at The Way. Before I came into this position in, as full-time, I was a public school teacher here in town for 9 years. And I taught first and second grade during that time. And it was about this time of year that I would give my students a special assignment. And the assignment that I would give them, they were first and second graders. This was a second grade assignment, I guess, that I had. But we would do a descriptive writing assignment. And the whole purpose was to really get them to use their senses and to think about just that descriptive piece and using your senses and to create a writing. And then we took all of their writings and we compiled them into a class book. So some of you here this morning might have your second grade writing, or some of your children might have their second grade writing in this class book. But as I went through this message, this book stood out to me. Because in this book, I had asked them to write about a place that was special to them. A place that was a super special spot. A place where they went when they wanted to get away. And I went through and I read their stories this week. And I was just struck by these second graders. I was like, wow, these kids, it was amazing. They said, when I'm bored, when I want to be alone, when bad things happen, when I'm annoyed, when I'm mad, when I need reading time, when I want quiet time, when I feel happy. These are the places that we go when this is how we feel. And I thought, you know, that goes along with our message today, because our message in a nutshell, I'll give it to you in about two sentences and you'll be like, hey, that's great. Our message in a nutshell is that Jesus is to be our refuge. Jesus does a work in our heart, and he is to be our refuge. He's not just a place that we go when things are tough. He is our refuge all the time. It's in Jesus that we find love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. And it's by coming to him and experiencing that for ourselves that we can then extend that to others. So that's where we're going today, and that's what we're going to take a look at. We are in the book of Joshua, and as we've been in Joshua for a while, and we have seen the Israelites. They've had this charge from God. They've had this call from God to take the promised land. They've moved in. They've fought their battles. They've slayed their giants. They've taken the territory. They've moved into the land. And last week, Aaron came and gave a really great message that kind of wrapped up the dividing out of the territories. So the land has been divided. The people are starting to settle. They're moving into the land that God has given them. But there's one more thing that has to be done. So we're going to take a look at that today, and we're in Joshua 20. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me to Joshua 20. Joshua 20, starting with verse 1, says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Now tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge as I instructed Moses.'" We're going to pause right there. I promise we're going to read through it. But there's a couple things that I just want to say about verses 1. The Lord said to Joshua. These are God's words. Joshua is a man who consistently throughout the book has been hearing from the Lord. And the Lord has given him direct words. The Lord has been speaking to him. So these words that are to come are straight from God himself. Now, the other thing I want you to know about this is that these words that are from the Lord himself are the last words that we have recorded in the book of Joshua that come straight from the Lord. So the rest of Joshua is going to be about them following the Lord's instructions and doing what he's called him to do. But this is the last time that we have recorded in Scripture where the Lord speaks. Pretty powerful stuff, right? Now, I don't know about you, but I would think, oh, so God's going to give them something new. Like, hey, here's this new thing that you need to go and do. No. The Lord is going to say to them, remember the commands I gave Moses. Remember before you entered the promised land? Remember what I told Moses to do? Because you've gone in, you've moved into the land, you've taken the territory, you're starting, you're moving there, but there's something you haven't done yet. And I think that's a message right there that gives us hope, right? Last week, Aaron talked about excuses, the excuses that we make. There's always time for redemption. There's always time to turn back. There's always time for the Lord to remind us, to give us that tug on our heart, and for us to move into that. And so that's where we're at today. So if you're curious, those instructions were also in Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19. But we're going to take a look at what the Lord tells Joshua today. He says in verse 3, anyone who kills another person accidentally and unintentionally can run to one of these cities. They will be places of refuge from relatives seeking revenge for the person who was killed. Upon reaching one of these cities, the one who caused the death will appear before the elders at the city gate and present his case. They must allow him to enter the city and give him a place to live among them. If the relatives of the victim come to avenge the killing, the leaders must not release the slayer to them, for he killed the other person unintentionally and without previous hostility. But the slayer must stay in that city and be tried by the local assembly, which will render a judgment. And he must continue to live in that city until the death of the high priest who was in office at the time of the accident. After that, he is free to return to his home in the town from which he fled. All right, so let me tell you what this looks like, right? So back in the Israelites' day, let's say that there were two families, they lived close, they were neighbors. And they decided that, you know what, they have some trees that need to be cut down. So we're going to get a bunch of our guys together and we're going to go down and cut down those trees. While they're out there cutting down the trees, the axe head flies off and kills somebody. What happens? Well, it's shocking and appalling to us. But according to the law of the day, there was this law called Lex Talionis. And it's actually found in Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. It says, you must show no pity for the guilty. Your rule should be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So what that means is if I intentionally killed someone, someone was going to come and kill me. If I intentionally had revenge in my heart and wanted to hurt someone, someone was going to come and hurt me. Now for us, we think, how could that be? But in actuality, it was a way of restoring order to a society that really didn't have order. It was a way of bringing peace and of avoiding innocent bloodshed in places where it didn't need to be. So it was actually a way of God's grace extended to his people. So if you were out and you were chopping wood and the axe head flew off and it hit somebody and it killed them, you had two options. You could either stay and someone would probably try to kill you, or you could flee to a city of refuge. Now, the city of refuge was set up so that anyone could flee to this city. And when you came, it was it was so that anybody could flee to the city and anyone who could come there and they would try their case. So you would go to the city, they would try your case before the elders, and they would determine if you really were innocent, if it really was an accident or not. And this stood in contrast to the other societies of the time. Other societies of the time did not have this kind of a law. They didn't have this kind of order in their society. So this really made the Israelites stand apart. It made them stand out from other nations at the time. So who would come? Who would you be fleeing from? Who would be coming to avenge that murder? Joshua 20 verse 3 says, anyone who kills another person accidentally and unintentionally can run to one of these cities. They will be places of refuge from relatives seeking revenge. Some translations right there say they can be places of refuge from the avenger of blood. Now that sounds pretty like, whoa, right? From the avenger of blood. So who is that person? Well, that person is the next of kin for the person who died. That person, they had some different responsibilities. And when you dig into the actual root of the word, the Hebrew word that's used in the Old Testament is goel. And in three cases, it actually means kinsman redeemer. So some of the responsibilities that they had were if they lost land because of debt, this kinsman redeemer would come in and help buy it back. If they became a bondservant because of debt, this kinsman redeemer could go and they could pay money to get them out of slavery. If a man died and left a wife and she had no children, the brother could marry her and give her children to redeem the family line. So that's the first three responsibilities of this kinsman redeemer. But they also have the responsibility of being an avenger of blood, responsible to avenge a murder if someone killed this person. But it was an honor. It was an honor. It helped them make things right for their family member. So this is the person who, if you were out and that axe head flew off, this is the person who you're fleeing from. So let's look at the cities of refuge, starting with verse 2, and then we haven't read verse 9, but I want to jump down to verse 9 too, because it says, these cities were set apart for all the Israelites as well as the foreigners living among them. Anyone who accidentally killed another person could take refuge in one of these cities. In this way, they could escape being killed in revenge prior to standing trial before the local assembly. So it was verse 3. Verse 3 tells us anyone who kills another person. And again, in verse 9, it tells us they were set apart for the Israelites as well as the foreigners living among them. So anyone could come. Anyone could flee to these cities. It didn't matter if you were a citizen, if you were an Israelite or not. Even in Acts, in Paul, we see Paul is beaten and imprisoned wrongly, and he's thrown, and they're going to secretly let him out. And he's like, no, I'm a Roman citizen. I want a trial. So here we see that it's open to everyone. Now, the cities of refuge parallel Jesus. They parallel things that Jesus says about himself. And Jesus, in his great I am statement, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Anyone. The way is open to anyone. The next thing we see from verse 3 is that it's accessible. So it's an accessible place. Do you have a map of the cities of refuge for us? So what I want you to see on this map, the cities of refuge are all marked out by stars.
So we see that there's three that are east of the Jordan River, and there's three that are west of the Jordan River. And what I want you to notice about that is how easily accessible they are. So if an accident happened anywhere, that person could quickly and easily flee to the city of refuge. They could get there within a half day to a day's journey. History tells us that the roads that led to these cities were cleared. The path was cleared. The way was made. They would have people who would actually go out and intentionally clear out the way so that it was a wide open path. They would even put runners, so they'd send people out there to kind of run and to make sure that if people were on this route to get to a city of refuge, that they could get there quickly and easily and find the way. At all of the crossroads in Israel, there were large signs that marked the way to the city of refuge, so that if you were on the way and you were looking for the city of refuge, it was going to be hard to miss it, right? Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life." The next thing we see about the cities of refuge is that they're available. So in verse 4, it says, "Upon reaching the cities, the one who caused the death will appear before the elders at the city gate and present his case. They must allow him to enter the city and give him a place to live among them." They're available. The gates are always open. Other cities would board their gates. They'd close their gates to protect against invading armies, against people who were going to try to take things, who were going to try to come in and harm them. But the cities of refuge opened their gates. They were available to anyone at all times of day. Jesus says, "I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the true sheep did not listen to them. Yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely and find good pastures. The thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life." Jesus says he's the gate. This is the way. The next thing we notice is that in verses 5 and 6, it talks about how if the relatives came to avenge the killing, the leaders must not release the person to the slayer, for he had killed the other person unintentionally without previous hostility. The slayer must stay in that city and be tried by the local assembly, which will render a judgment. And he had to continue to live there. So we see that they had to stay. If they left the city, they were open to the nearest relatives of the family. They were open to the avenger of blood. They were open to the kinsman redeemer. They were open to whatever come, and they didn't have that protection. So the city provided protection for the person. The city provided that place of refuge for this person to come. And as I thought about that, I thought about how Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty again." There's this piece of abiding. They had to abide in the city. And Jesus calls us to abide in him. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. So we see how these cities are similar to Jesus, right? We see how these cities provide a place of refuge. These cities give shelter and protection to the people who are coming. But there's a few places where these cities draw short, right? Where the analogy draws short. So the cities did not take in someone who committed a crime, but they only took in someone who committed a crime and they didn't mean to. So if you were actually guilty, then you were sent out. If you actually had that revenge and that murder in your heart, you were sent out. But Jesus shows us where we fall short. But Jesus shows us that while we were still helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who was especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. So in Jesus, the way is open to everyone. Everyone who puts their hope and their faith and their trust in him. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So then what happened? You've gone to the city of refuge. You've had your trial. You've gotten to stay. How long are you there? Well, some people might be there for a day or 2 days or 3 days or a few months or a few years. Some people might be there for 50 years or 60 years. It just depends. What does it depend on? Depends on when the high priest dies. Now, the thing I haven't told you yet is that the cities of refuge are actually Levitical cities. So we go back to our history of Israel. Can you pull up the family tree? So we go back to our 12 tribes of Israel. We saw last week that the land has been distributed. The territories have received their land. But we have the Levites. The Levites did not receive any land. The Levites became the priests. The Levites became the priests, and they received cities and some pasture land. But all of the cities of refuge are cities where the Levites reside. So we're going to look at who the Levites were. Who were these people? Who was Levi? And how did he get to this place? Because as we look at this idea that Christ is our refuge, that in him we find forgiveness and we can extend forgiveness to others, we're going to see that played out in the Old Testament. And if you don't know this story, I'm going to tell you right now that there are probably going to be things that you're like, is that actually in the Bible? And it is. Okay? So what I want you to see right now is that these are the 12 tribes of Israel. So everybody who's listed, I know, I get that right here. So everybody who's listed in blue is one of the tribes, right? One of the sons who got land. So we're going to look at the sons of Jacob and Leah. We have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and then there was a daughter, Dinah. We're going to go to Genesis 34. I'm going to tell you right now, if you have your Bible and it's an NLT, at the way we use the NLT, I have intentionally chosen today to use the ESV in this because it has some sensitive content. And I am very aware that we have children in the room, and I just want to be mindful of that. So I'm going to read to you from Genesis 34, and I'm going to paraphrase some, and then I'm going to read to you at the end. But I want you to see God's grace in this. I want you to see God's grace in the hardest of hard times, in the worst of the worst things that could happen. I want you to see his grace. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard it. And the men were very indignant. They were deeply offended and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by laying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not. So as the story goes on, we find that Shechem wants to marry Dinah. He decides that he's in love with her, and he wants to marry her. And he says, because he's the prince, he says, you know what? I don't want to just marry her. Let's let you guys marry our women, and we'll marry yours, and we'll intermarry, and we'll live together. And so Jacob's sons become deceitful, and they say, all right, let's do that. But first, you have to be circumcised. So they think about it, and they deliberate about it, and they say, okay, so all of the men of the city are circumcised. So they're laid up for a while, right? So verse 25 is where we're going to pick up. On the third day, when they were sore, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, her full brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones, their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? So here we see this place where there's this line, right? We've looked at this lex talionis, this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. And somewhere in the midst of this, somewhere in the midst of that law, trying to maintain an order in society, they take it too far. Seeking justice becomes revenge. They let the anger and the hurt and the offense that has come against them, they had right to be offended, right? That's what we would say. They've let the offense that has come against them burn in their heart, and they have acted in such a way that Jacob's like, what have you done? We're going to go to Genesis 49, Jacob's last words to his sons. On his deathbed, he gives a prophetic word to each of his sons. 49, starting with verse 1, then Jacob called together all of his sons and said, gather around me, and I will tell you what will happen to you each in the days to come. We're going to skip down to Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are two of a kind. Their weapons are instruments of violence. May I never join in their meetings. May I never be a party to their plans. For in their anger, they murdered men and crippled oxen just for sport. A curse on their anger, for it is fierce. A curse on their wrath, for it is cruel. I will scatter them among the descendants of Jacob. I will disperse them throughout Israel. And we find that that's what happened, right? Last week we saw that Simeon's land was swallowed up in the territory of Judah. And we see that Levi ends up becoming the priests who are scattered throughout the territories of Israel. But what I want you to see is a picture of redemption. I want you to see God's grace and his mercy for his people. So Simeon, his land, we saw last week, was swallowed up into the territory of Judah. Who comes from Judah? Jesus. Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. Ultimately, there's redemption. Levi becomes the tribe of the priests, the Levitical people who are offering sacrifices to God on behalf of the sins of the people and who reside over these Levitical cities, these cities of refuge. Here's a people who know in their history what it is to be offended, who have experienced hurt and pain, who have taken it from the, I don't even want to get even, I want revenge, I'll show you, who have taken it from that place to now they reside over the Levitical cities. Now their job is to extend grace to those who come in. Extend grace and a place to stay. Come in. Abide with us. Live with us. We don't know who you are. We don't know where you've come from. You might not even be an Israelite. You could be a foreigner from our land, but come. Come in. We have a place for you. And they are the people who guard the city gates, or they man the city gates day and night. They're always open. That's where they stand their post. They hear the cases, they hear the stories, they hear the trials. And God is using them as an agent of his grace extended to his people. That's what God calls us to be as his church, isn't it? We're going to get there in a minute. Before we do, I want you to see how we find this in Christ, right? Christ had all the reason to be offended. He was betrayed. He was beaten. He was put on a cross. And we know why he did it. He did it for us. He did it for you. He did it for me. So that anyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Anyone. And so we come to him. We find that grace and that forgiveness and mercy from Christ, and we can extend that to others. So when the high priest died, the people were set free. We're going to look now in Hebrews, and we're going to see how Christ is our high priest. I want to start in Hebrews 6. And I want to show you specifically where it refers to Christ as our high priest. So 6, starting with verse 18. So God has given his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone there for us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So who is our high priest? Jesus. It's right there in Scripture. Jesus is our high priest. And who can we seek for refuge? Jesus, right? So what does this mean? Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, starting with verse 10. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. And the Holy Spirit, I love this. This is the Trinity, right? So we saw Jesus offering himself as a sacrifice, seated at the place of honor at God's right hand, and the Holy Spirit testifies that this is so. For he says, "This is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he says, "I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds." And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. We are forgiven people. There is nothing that separates us from the love of God. Nothing. So what does that do? And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. Because of his sacrifice on the cross, because of the work that he has done, we can boldly, not meekly, not quietly, not sneaking in the back door, we boldly enter the presence of God. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have found a great high priest, who is that? It's Jesus. Who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences, whatever you've done in the past, whatever you don't think God can forgive, whatever hurt and offense, anger and bitterness is there, it's been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean. And our bodies have been washed with pure water. Know the forgiveness that God has given you. Know it. Let it rule in your heart. Live in that place. He sacrificed his life on the cross so that you could be set free. So let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. I love this picture because it's this picture that forgiven people forgive others. It's this picture that when we know what we have been forgiven, but we seek Christ as our refuge, and we let his Spirit rule and reign in our hearts, we can extend that to others. Our church, the big church and our church, are called to be places of refuge. We're called to be places where people in the midst of hurting and brokenness and trials of every kind can come and find refuge. Why? Not because we're so great, but because God is. Because we know Jesus who sets us free. And we have that hope to give to others. I want to take you very quick to Colossians. Colossians 3. I don't think I have a slide for this one. Sorry, Kathy. I also don't have it marked. There we go. Oh, I did have it marked. It just wasn't sticking out. All right, so I want to take you to Colossians 3 because there's this picture when we find our refuge in Christ, when we are forgiven people who are forgiving others, when we become a grace-filled people who are extending that grace to others, it looks different, right? And as I was praying through this message, one of the words that kept coming back was this idea of forgiveness. Forgive, forgive, forgive. And that's hard, right? That's like really, really hard. We think, oh yes, I forgave them. Oh, but then something comes up. We're like, ah! People who are close to us, people can hurt us, people can offend us, and we can get so about it, right? But we are called as a body of believers to look different. We are called to receive God's grace and extend his grace. So we're going to look in Colossians 3 at verse 12. It says, since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you. You are forgiven, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with the wisdom he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, I don't know about you, but I have had times in my life where I am like, Lord, but do you know this person? Do you know what they said? And then I came to realize that, you know what? What they said is actually what they believe. And ooh, that took it to a whole nother level of hurt and offense within my heart. And I was like, God, I don't know about this. I don't know that I can forgive this person. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, I've got somebody like that in my life. I don't know that I could ever forgive what they've done. And you know what? The reality is that on our own, we can't. The word that came up this morning in our prayer time, there was a word of endurance. We need God's endurance within us to help us forgive others. Relationships are hard. Relationships are messy. We need God. We need to seek him as our refuge. We need to let him do his work in our hearts so that we can extend that to others. I was listening to a message recently, and they talked about the difference between relationship and fellowship. And so we see this picture of relationship. If you are a believer, if you are truly in Christ, you are in relationship with God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. But our sin and our hurt and our brokenness and our bitterness and our anger and our resentment and our offense that we let build up in our heart can. And so that fellowship can be broken. The same is true with our relationships with people, right? I will always be the daughter of my parents. Keith and Gloria Nolan are my parents, and they will always be my parents. There is nothing that can change that. Doesn't matter how old I get, I'm still their daughter. But that doesn't tell you, do I have a good relationship with them? Is it a strained relationship? It's actually a good relationship. But There were times in the past where they would probably tell you, "Oh, she's driving us crazy," right? Because I broke that fellowship, because I did things that I shouldn't have been doing, and that fellowship was broken. The same is true with all of our relationships. So how do we come to a place where we find relationships that are restored? Relationships that are reconciled. Not just, when I see you, I'm just going to be really nice to you and grin my teeth and bear it. But like, actually, God does this work in my heart and I actually like you. How do we come to that place? Through Jesus. Through seeking our refuge in him. It's the only way. The only way. So there's this picture where we do that as individuals. But we have believers who come alongside us and help us. Let us spur one another on to acts of love and good works. Right? And as we start to do that together and we encourage others and we build each other up and we help each other in that, we're plugged in, we don't neglect fellowship, we don't neglect our time together, we're in this together. There's this picture of the church. There's this picture of the church being a place of hope, a place of restoration, a place of reconciliation. A place where you think only God could do that. Back to our Joshua text. There's six cities of refuge. And as I dug in this week, I found their names to be significant. Isn't that just like God? The names of the cities of refuge have meaning. So if our church, if we are to be people who have Christ dwelling in our hearts, who know God's grace and God's forgiveness, who extend his grace and his forgiveness to others, and he is ruling and reigning in our hearts, and we are to be a church that is a church of refuge, a place of refuge where people can come and find the hope of Christ. No matter what offense, no matter what trial, no matter what has happened to them, they can come. We are to be a beacon of hope because we have the hope of Christ. So verse 7 in Joshua 20, the following cities were designated as cities of refuge. Kadesh, of Galilee. Kadesh means a holy place or a sanctuary. So Christ is, and we are to be, a refuge for those who need righteousness, who need to be made clean, who need to be made right with God. That was in the hill country of Naphtali. Shechem, in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, can I just tell you one thing about this? I find this extremely interesting, and you can take this and you can go research this week. I find it extremely interesting that one of the names of the cities of refuge is the name of the man who defiled Dinah. Don't you find that interesting? And that Christ and his grace covers it all. So Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim. Shechem means ridge or shoulder. Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, the government will rest on his shoulders. There will be justice and order. So Christ in our church is to be a place of refuge from the chaos and disorder of life. Do you feel like that? Do you feel the hurriedness of life inside? Or do you have peace that comes from Christ? Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. This means association or fellowship. So we see this picture of a fellowship with God, but fellowship with each other. So Christ and our church are to be a refuge for the lonely. He meets us in that place. On the east side of the Jordan, across from the Jericho, the following cities were designated. Bezer, in the wilderness plain of the tribe of Reuben. Bezer means fortress or a fortification. It's refuge for those who need safety and strength. Ramoth in Gilead, in the territory of the tribe of Gad. Ramoth means heights or refuge, high place. Ephesians 2, verse 6 says, "He has raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus." So Christ and our church are to be a place of refuge for those who have lost perspective. Those who need to remember who they are in Christ, not because of anything in them, but because of whose they are. Golan in Bashan, in the land of the tribe of Manasseh, is the last one. Golan means joy or exaltation. Now, do you think you felt very joyful when you were seeking a city of refuge? No. You probably had a lot of anxiety. Weren't so sure how things were going to turn out. But John 15, 11 says, "I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy." Yes, your joy will overflow. The joy of the Lord is to be your strength. Christ and our church is to be a refuge for those who are downcast, because we know that it's the hope of Christ that fills our hearts, and it's his joy that overflows. So in closing, I have a few questions for you. What role do you play in our church becoming a place of refuge? What is God calling you to do? How can you walk in obedience to that? For this body of believers, but for our community, in your workplace, in the places that you frequent on a daily or weekly basis, how is God calling you to be a place of refuge? Where do you need to seek Christ as your refuge today? Is there sin that needs to be forgiven? Is there repentance that needs to happen? Where do you need him as your refuge? What do you need to surrender? Where do you need to receive his forgiveness for yourself? And how is God calling you to extend that to others? Is there someone in your life who he's calling you to extend grace, mercy, forgiveness? Who do you know that needs a place of refuge that you could tell about Jesus? Who needs the hope that only he can bring? We're going to pray, and then we're going to go into response time. During our response time, we'll have prayer ministers on both sides, and we'll also have communion available. So we just want to encourage you to respond as you feel led. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you. We thank you that you are our place in refuge, of refuge, an ever-present help in times of trouble. But not only then, even when we feel happy, even when we're joyful, God, you are our refuge, you are our strength, and you are our song. But God, there are deep hurts, there are deep wounds, there are deep things that happen to us. So Lord, I just pray for your healing power. Pray for your healing to come on your people so that we can find life, true life, abundant life, a rich and satisfying life in you. And we can extend that hope to others. Lord, may our church, may we be a people who love like you love, who live like you lived. We thank you. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.